Morning. Wasn't that wonderful? All those kids, those children singing. I invite you this morning, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. So, duck hunting. I like the duck hunt. And I was duck hunting once and with two friends. We're sitting in a blind and this duck, blown duck was flying right at us, right towards the blind, and so we're waiting, and the duck gets right above us, and we jump up, which startles the duck, actually, and it just sits there, it gets startled, and so right in flight, it just stops and hovers over us. Three guys, we all unloaded three shells, and the duck went quack and flew away. So, not here to talk about my shooting skills, but this sermon's kind of like that. I'm going to unload this morning. We're looking at three verses, a prayer of Paul, and actually the prayer's one verse, but it is so packed with an enormous biblical truth, an enormous biblical desire that we should have. And so there's a lot this morning. And even if you look at your note page, it's double-sided to try to help you to follow along. But this morning, I want to jump into this prayer of Paul. Paul's letters are noted for their prayers offered to God for the saints of God. And a study of these prayers should give us great insight onto how we should pray. As Paul prayed for one another, we should pray for one another. There is, however, a definite characteristic of all of Paul's prayers, and that is that he does very little praying for physical needs, right? Physical blessings compared to spiritual blessings, and this morning's prayer is all about spiritual blessings. Now, there are two prayers in the letter of Ephesians, this one here and in chapter 3. But this morning, we're here in Ephesians 1, 15 through 17. Let me read that for you and we'll jump into the text. For this reason, Paul says, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So let's just look at this prayer and the reason for the prayer. The first thing on our list here and on our mind is the occasion of this prayer. And Paul says simply for this reason, which points back really to verses 13 and 14 because you are in Christ and because you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, right? But this reason then also points forward to the rest of the verse. For having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. If there's anything to get excited about, anything to rejoice in, anything to pray, any reason to pray, It's for these two things that Paul mentioned here. Faith and love, right? The faith you have and the love you have for all the saints, right? Faith is defined here as really the expression of a believer's trust in Christ, in God. The object of their faith being the Lord Jesus Christ, right? An expression of our vertical relationship. Love is the evidence of our proper relationship with God and therefore then carried over to the body of Christ, other people, right? That's our love. And so where faith is genuine, love will be just an evidence of it. It'll be an evidence of it. And one of the unmistakable signs of the new birth is one's conduct towards all the saints. Can I have a little more, where did Brian go? A little more light here. Love is the fruit of faith, okay? It's a fruit of faith, and our faith in Christ. Look at John 3 here. It makes it clear for us. In 1 John 3, the apostle says, we know that we have passed from death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. See, it's a proof of our faith. It's a result of our faith. Galatians 6:10 teaches us that true love embraces all men, but it reaches out in particular those among the saints. He says here in Galatians 6:10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So this prayer here is prayed on behalf of those who have what? Have professed Jesus Christ, right? They have faith in him, right? And secondly, because they have manifested that faith into love for the brethren. And Paul is recognizing really their trust in Christ, and the result of that trust, their love for one another. And lastly here, Paul says, the occasion is to give thanks. He's going to pray to give thanks. In verse 16, for this reason, your faith and love do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, giving thanks for them. So it's on account of faith in Jesus Christ and their love for each other that Paul is saying here, I don't cease to give thanks for you. I don't cease to give thanks for you. And here Paul is, when he says ceasing here, he's just referring to the fact that he doesn't forget. He goes to prayer. He doesn't forget to give thanks for them, right? Now you think about this. There's a subtle point here, and many miss this here, right? But Paul is the one who traveled to Ephesus on two occasions. Paul is the one who brought them the gospel, right? The Ephesians of the gospel. Paul, who himself spent 3 years in teaching and preaching to them, right? And where it says when he was in Ephesus, he spoke boldly in the synagogue and brought many of those to Christ, right? And when he was there, he also performed many miracles. And my point is, if anyone had opportunity or reason to boast in their accomplishments in a particular place, it would have been Paul in Ephesus, right? Look what I've done, right? Anyone would have had opportunity or reason to boast. But instead, he gives it all to God. And he gives it all to God in the expression of his thanks. You see, he's thanking God for them. He's not thanking his great work, his masterful plan, right? And so he says, I thank God for you. And he's acknowledging that all his labor towards them, right? All his preaching, all his teaching, all his miracles are for nothing unless God causes, right? Unless he causes them to be for something. So we should, first of all, this morning, as we're learning here how to pray for one another, we should thank God for each other, right? Thank God for each other. Sometimes we want to, sometimes not so much. And maybe those are the times we need to do it even more, right? We're human, you know, and there are times when we struggle with that, but we should be thanking God for each other. Secondly here, to whom is Paul praying? Look at verse 17. The prayer is addressed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, right? Now, it's quite easy for us to become indebted to someone we feel has done great things for us, right? That being Jesus Christ, right? And this is why small children often pray to Jesus, you know, at first, always. They pray to Jesus and before they learn to pray to God the Father. And that's understandable. But this here tells us this is the God that he prays for. And this is, he tells us, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? This is, in other words, it's saying this is in whom Jesus obeyed. This is the person whom Jesus looked towards, right? To do his will, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, we can see both of those aspects. Jesus in his prayer to God the Father, he prays, not my will, right, Father, not my will, but your will be done, right? So this tells us that the Christian, right? The Christian's Father God is the same Father God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's whom we are to pray for, right? Our God is a Father whom, secondly here, all glory belongs, you see. He acknowledges this in his prayer. He starts off and he acknowledges, I'm going to pray to you, God, and you're the one whom all glory belongs, right? In Scripture, we also know he's the Father of mercy. 2 Corinthians 1 tells us, Father of the Spirit, Hebrews 12, right? And in James 1, he tells us the Father of lights, right? There's nothing in him that is sinful. He is holy, perfectly holy. This is our God. And this is the one whom we pray to. And this is important. This is important, right? And because our prayers are only as good, they're only as powerful, they're only as productive as the God whom we're praying to, aren't they? If you mold an idol with your hands, right? You mold an idol with your hands and then you ask it to guide your life. Please take no offense if you've done this, but you're an idiot. It means you're stupid or foolish. That's what the word means. Stupid or foolish. Why? Because it was you that formed its life. And it's the same thing if you worship a God who was created by some other man in his image, right? So in acknowledging this, Paul is acknowledging that God is the source of everything. He's the source of all they need. And he, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, can what? He can provide it, you see. He can provide it. Why? Because all glory belongs to him. And really, the petition of this prayer is really in essence that everyone might see that all glory belongs to God. I'll show you that. Look at here. Paul's petition for the Ephesians here, number 3. All right? That God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, here it is, the petition, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In the knowledge of the God who deserves all glory, you see. So the first request is the spirit of wisdom and revelation. When Paul says spirit here, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit, okay? He's not talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. They had already received the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? It's the divine seal, as we saw in verse 13 last week. Paul's also not asking for more of the Holy Spirit. John told us in 3:34 that God gives the Spirit without measure, right? The Holy Spirit, we know from Scripture, though, is the source of wisdom and revelation. John 14:26 tells us, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And he says, and bring to remembrance all that I said. So the Holy Spirit is a source of a knowledge of God and understanding, and Paul knows that. But here he's not speaking of the Holy Spirit. The interpretation of this word spirit, in the Greek, in the original, has no article before it. So it's not suggesting that it's a person, but suggesting that the word's used as a disposition, an influence, right? An attitude. Jesus used it this way in John 5:3. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? For theirs is the kingdom of God. Well, he's not saying blessed are those who are poor in the Holy Spirit here, right? And Jesus is not referring to the Holy Spirit, but to the spirit of an attitude of humility, right? A true understanding that manifests itself in an action. And so Paul's prayer is that God would give to the Ephesians a special in the sense that it's from God, right? It's of God, a special understanding, right? Of a deep knowledge and revelation of who he is. That's what he's asking for. That they'd have this understanding. A true understanding that manifests itself in knowing God. In knowing him. Another way to look at it is to see the Spirit here as a controlling influence, right? You ever wonder why alcohol is called spirits? Well, that's why. Because it controls you. And so Paul's praying that they may get a spiritual understanding, right, of the knowledge and wisdom of God. And therefore, it will result in controlling, in obedience, right? And so here he prays for, first, wisdom, right? He says, wisdom. It means applied knowledge. That's what wisdom is. The knowledge is the knowledge of God he's praying for, right? That I would have an applied knowledge of the knowledge of God, right? Of who he is, of his nature, of his character, of his promises, of his commandments, right? It's the application of this knowledge is not from God, right? It's from who? Well, it's from man's wisdom. And he's not praying for that. He's praying for God's wisdom, God's application, right? Because what does man's wisdom do with the knowledge of God? Well, he twists it, doesn't he? He twists it, and he twists its desires to fit his own desires, right? And he twists the character of God to look more like himself. He makes God like himself, right? Man's phrases, a man's wisdom always begins with phrases like, well, what makes sense to me is, right, this, or rather than what God's word says is this. And especially when we're looking at the word of God concerning himself, his revelation to us. He is not like us, and he's so far beyond us that sometimes the Bible speaks in a way that we're like, I don't understand this. How can someone be this? Right? How can someone be all-knowing? Right? All-powerful. But this is what the Word says, right? So Paul prays that we may receive God's wisdom, his revelation. There is the revealing, though, of knowledge, right? He's saying knowledger. So revelation is the key to all knowledge. That's the second thing he wants us to know. Knowledge, right? Knowledge. Revelation is the work of the Holy Spirit. And as a Christian, we have really no excuse to be ignorant to what the Word of God says about God. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. It's been given freely to us, as Jesus said he will send to us. And it's the Holy Spirit that reveals even the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians tells us that in chapter 2, verse 10, for to us God revealed them through what? The Spirit. For the Spirit teaches all things, even, look what he says there, even the depths of God. The Spirit does that. The Spirit does that. William Chillingsworth said, the Bible and the Bible alone is the religion of the Protestants. That is true. But so often, he said, we would not think so. The exposition of Scripture from the pulpit is a first necessity of religion awakening. You see, we are interested not in what the preacher thinks, but in what God says. You see, some men are wise in Hebrew and Greek and grammar and mechanics of the Bible interpretation. These are good things. These are things that God given us. But Paul's not praying for those things. He's not praying for those things. He's not praying for those tools of knowledge, right? What he's praying for, what he covets, is for them to have a wise, understanding spirit that nothing can impart except the Holy Spirit himself, except God himself to them, right? The end in view here, understand this, the end in view here is that the Ephesians might gain greater knowledge of God. Greater knowledge of God. True knowledge of God. Not just abstract knowledge of God or even facts about him, but Paul wants his readers to get to know God more intimately, right? More intimately as their father. I was talking to someone years ago and just asking them about their church, and I asked them what they liked most about their church, and they said, my pastor gives me two things every morning that can improve my life. That's not a pastor, that's a life coach. right? It's a life coach. That's a self-help book, right? And the self-help book is scripture, is truth. You see? It's not to improve your life, it's to know God. The improvement of life is a gift that comes from knowing God, not from doing certain things. Right? So the Greek word translated knowledge here refers to exact, complete, experiential knowledge. Not just a knowledge, I said, of facts about Him. Right? Why grow in the knowledge of God? Why not just tell me what to do, right? Paul, tell me what to do so I can live like a Christian, right? Isn't it how we go about it so often? Man's quest should be, though, to know God. To know God. You might be thinking, shouldn't our quest be to be holy, right? The Bible tells us to be holy, right? 1 Peter 1:16, it says, be holy, God says, for I am holy, right? That's a command, be holy, because God is holy. And how, understand this, how would you know what holiness is, right? How would you know what holiness looks like, what holiness acts like, without getting to know the one who is holy himself, right? You wouldn't. And the point is, growth in the knowledge of God is indispensable to the growth of holiness. Indispensable. Look at a couple verses here. In John 17:3, it tells us to know God personally, right? A knowledge of God personally is, he tells us, it's salvation. In John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Well, I thought salvation was knowing Jesus. Well, you can't know Jesus without the one who sent him. You see? And it's the beginning of your quest for the rest of your life to know God, to know Christ. Philippians 3:10 tells us to know God increasingly is sanctification. It's a growing in my faith. Philippians 3:9 and 10. It says, and may be found in him, this is God, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness, let's see what he says, which comes from God on the basis of faith. A growing righteousness is sanctification. In verse 10 he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. That's sanctification. How does it come? It comes from God on the basis of faith, of knowing him. 1 Corinthians 13:9, it tells us to know God perfectly is glorification. See, it's the other bookend of our life. 1 Corinthians 13, start in verse in 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. In the context here, he's talking about perfect, the glorification that comes in the end, right? And the last verse, verse 12, right? Is the most important part of this. For now we see in a mirror dimly. We see God dimly, even though we may have a great knowledge of him, right? But when the time comes, we'll see him face to face. And now I know him in part, but then I will know him fully. It's all about knowing God in a greater and greater and greater way. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says this about the study of God. He says, disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were. With no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. Why do so many Christians live defeated life? Why does the whole world in general live in despair? because they're looking in the wrong places. They're looking at the wrong places for their answer, the wrong people for their answers. In Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah is comforting those in Israel, right? And he's comforting those who know God and have chosen to follow them, right? And here, you know, there's turmoil coming and attacks coming at them, and people want to devour them, those that hate God. And here's how he comforts them. Okay? Look at this. He doesn't give them just a whole bunch of confidence that God's going to win, he's going to protect you, and he's going to... No, here's what he does. He says, verse 10, starting in Jeremiah 10, but the Lord is what? He's the true God. He starts right off saying, look, but you have the true God. All these other nations have false gods. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you shall say to them, the gods... little g, that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who establishes the world by his wisdom. And by his understanding, he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouse. Every man is stupid. There's that word again. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. In the midst of turmoil, what does he do? He gives them the best picture of God he can give them, doesn't he? Man, look at that. He's a true God. He's a living God. He's the everlasting God. His wrath, right? He has, his wrath cannot be withstood, right? He makes the heavens, the earth, by his own power. He establishes the world by his wisdom. He stretched out the heavens. It's just like, this is your God, Israel. This is him. He causes the clouds. He causes the lightning for rain, right? He brings the wind out. This is your God, right? This is him. This is the only God who has all the answers of life. Why? Because he created it. He created the life. So why would you seek anywhere else? How will you come then to know God the way that Paul's praying? You seek him, right? You have to seek him. To know God, you must seek him. Psalm 9, verse 10 tells us that, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken, what? Those who seek you. Those who seek you. What will be the result of seeking to know God? There are many. There are many. There are many results of that, as there are questions in life, right? But let's get a glimpse here this morning before we go from David in Psalm 63. I love this psalm here. David is hiding from Saul, okay? He's in the wilderness, and he writes this psalm. Later he puts it in with all of his psalms. But here, Psalm 63, in verse 1, he says, O God, you are my God, and I shall seek you earnestly. How did David find comfort? I'll seek God. I'll seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. In times of trouble, David seeks God, right? No, it's much more than just seeks God. He says he seeks him earnestly. He thirsts for him, right? He needs him like he needs water to live in a dry and weary land. And he says his flesh, right? My flesh yearns for you, meaning his entire being, His entire being yearns for God and to know him. The result, look at verse 2. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. I've seen you in the heavens. I've seen who you are, he's saying, right? He sees God's power and glory. Verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. He finds God's love for him to be better than life, right? If Saul finds me and he takes me, it's all right. My love for you is better than life, right? So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. It results in a life lived for God, David says, right? A life lived for God. My soul is satisfied as with the marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praise with joyful lips. This is, I'm sorry, if you're following the outline, this is D, it results in contentment. So it results, A, he sees God's power and glory. B, he finds God's love for him to be better than life itself. C, it results in a life lived for God. D, it results in contentment. E here, when I remember, verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. E, it results in seeing God as sovereign in his life. You see, you'll see him working in your life. Often Christians don't see God in their life because they attribute everything to other things, right? They attribute it to any other kind of circumstance. Great fortunate, right? Oh, how great. This is fortunate. This is unfortunate. Or they attribute to their hard work and their wisdom and their knowledge and other people. And they've given them over to circumstances because they've not seen God working throughout history, in the pages of his word. They don't know God well enough to know that God is sovereign in that, and in that, and that, and that. You see? And he says here in verse 8, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. The result? He clings to the one who can keep you from stumbling. That's F. And the last result here, the last result was actually throughout the whole psalm. It was throughout the whole psalm. In verse 3, he says, my lips will praise you. In verse 4, I will lift up my hands in your name. Verse 5, my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Verse 7, I sing for joy. I sing for encompassing result is a life filled with praise towards God. That's like another mini sermon, huh? This is Paul's prayer to the Ephesians this morning, that we would know God like this and therefore yearn for him like David did. You see, this is why God called David a man after his own heart, not because David was perfect. He was far from that. Listen, if you want to pray for me, and I need it, pray this prayer. Pray for me this way. It's such a short prayer, and yet the ramifications of it being answered are immeasurable, aren't they? Immeasurable. That's why I'm just throwing you, giving you a shotgun approach, and hopefully you'll fly away free, right? And we pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. To know the wisdom and revelation of our glorious God. To know him. You see, I know him partially. And I know him more today than I knew him, 40 years ago. But not fully yet. There is so much to know about God and his wonderful word testifies of him. Of him. It testifies of him. Do you know that God is unchanging? Do you know of his majesty? Do you know the expanse of his wisdom? The height and depth of his love, right? The richness of his grace. Do you know about God's wrath, right? As well as his goodness? Do you know that he is a judge? Do you know he can be jealous? There's so much to know about God. That's just a tip of the iceberg when it comes to knowing God. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. That's what we want, right? Why would we not want to pray for this, right? Why would you not want to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ like this? You don't need prayer requests, right? You don't need prayer requests. You just pray for everyone like this, you see? Take the church directory and pray through it. I mean, what would you think would happen if a church body began to pray like that for one another? I think wonderful things. Wonderful things. Worship team, you can come up here. Let me end with this one exhortation as the worship team comes up. In Jeremiah 29, which is one of my favorite places in the Bible, God gave Israel an exhortation on seeking him, and he put it this way. Okay? I'm just going to give you the part of the exhortation. In Jeremiah 29:13, God tells them, you will seek me and find me when you search for me, he says, with all your heart. With all your heart. If you told your wife or your husband or your child or your mom or your friend, I love you with all my heart, and then you said, that means on Sundays from 10 to noon. Right? Or if I have time, or if it fits in my schedule, if it's convenient, and if it doesn't conflict with my work or my friends or my fun, right? My fishing. Ooh, did I say that? Or my golf or my TV, right? If that's what you meant, well, that would be a pretty sad expression of your love for them, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? What does it mean to see God with all your heart, right? What does it mean? And by the way, if you go to the web and you put that question in, how to seek God with all your heart, most of the sites will give you a bunch of rules. Follow these steps, right? The how-to and the not-tos. Let's make a bunch of rules, a four-step plan maybe. Not make it too hard, right? And then we can check it off like doing chores and say, ah, good, I got that done. Right? The how can be done in measurable ways. The how, there's so many ways, right? All depending on every aspect of your life. But the what is consistent. What does it mean to see God with all your heart? Let me end this morning to find it this way. Three things. It means God is your first love. Nothing comes before him. Nothing comes before God concerning the passion of your heart, you see. Nothing comes before God concerning the passion of your heart. I don't know what happened to the church in Ephesus by the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, but in there it tells the church of Ephesus, you have all wisdom and you have all knowledge and you lost your first love. God was no longer the first thing in their heart, right? Secondly, God will be your treasure. You'll treasure nothing above God. Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things, Paul said, to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And thirdly, to know God, God will be your passion, right? And passion is simply strong desire that steers the course of your life. That's what it means to seek God with all your heart, right? That was a lot this morning. A short prayer with huge and unmeasurable blessings in your life. That the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Right? Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would give all of us here this morning, and all believers, Lord, in this body, and all believers in the world, right? A spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of yourself. Lord, we pray that you would do that, that we may know you and that we may fellowship with you and we may follow you all the days of our life. Amen.